Once upon a time, there was a dangerous road that many travelers had to take. The road was dark and frightening, lined on both sides by fierce enemies. You might wonder why anyone would travel such a dangerous road. The answer is that it was the only road to the great city. No other path was available. There was no way to go above or around. One simply had to travel this road to make it to the great city, a place of great riches and beauty. One day, a young man came along the path on his way to the great city. He greatly desired to have a long stay there. He had been warned that this was a dangerous road, but knew that it was worthwhile to take this path in order to reach his destination. He prepared himself for this most difficult section and set his course to the great city with determination. As he neared the dark section of the road, his ears were assaulted by stern and intimidating voices telling him to turn back. There is no passage here anymore. The enemies made ugly faces and threatened him. His legs began to wobble and his confidence began to melt. He didn't want to be heard, after all. He had been told that this was the path to the great city, but maybe those who'd told him were wrong and these strangers were correct. Deciding it wasn't worth the risks, he quickly thanked those along the path and turned for home, relieved to be away from the danger. A little while later, a young woman came along the path, also headed for the great city. She had also been warned about the dangers of this road. As she approached, she began to pray for help and strength. The dark enemies lining the path saw that she was praying and laughed at her. "You'll never make it," they chided her. "Turn back. There's no passage here," they cried. But the young woman ignored their threats and lies, pressing ahead. As she passed through, she could feel their hot breath on her face. They were swarming all around her. Someone pulled her hair. She felt a sharp pain in her foot, but didn't know what caused it. "There is no great city. It's just make-believe," one of them said. They closed in around her. "You should join us. We're not make-believe. If you join us, you'll have real power," another said. She couldn't see the way forward. Maybe there really isn't a great city, she thought. She tried hard to remember what she'd been taught about the dangerous road and about the great city, but the threats around her were louder and stronger. She started heading back the way she had come. "See how much easier this is," one voice told her. "Look at that other path over there," another said. And the young woman saw that the path was much wider and easier to travel. With one last look over her shoulder towards the great city, she turned and left. Sometime later, another young man came up the path. He also began to pray as he approached and stopped to read a small book he'd been carrying. Sorry, forgot to give you the prop. He also began to pray as he approached and stopped to read a small book he'd been carrying. "Put that stupid thing away," the voices called to him. "Turn back. There's no passage here." The young man calmly pressed his way into the dark and narrow path. As he expected, the enemies closed in around him. His hair was pulled. He was shoved and spun around, but he kept his gaze towards the great city. "There is no great city. It's just make-believe," one voice shouted. "You should join us," another beckoned. "Look how wide and smooth that road is over there," another coaxed. The young man prayed for strength, and he was able to push the enemies back just enough. He knelt down and opened his book again. He peered into the darkness around and looked back to his book again. Having recovered his sense of direction, he looked forward along the path and caught a small glimpse of light coming from the great city ahead. Keeping his book in his hands, he rose and continued on his way. The voices around him came on louder and more fierce than ever. "Others have come this far, and they always turn back," the voices called to him. "That glimpse of light was just your imagination," said another. "We're going to destroy you," said another. But the young man knew about these kinds of lies from what he had read in his book. He sensed the desperation in their voices. He strained towards the path ahead, hands grasping at him, trying to pull him back. The darkness refused to give up. The threats continued, but the young man would not be deterred. He cried out for help, and the light from the great city reached out to pull him finally out of the darkness. He had reached his destination. The end. All right. Sorry about that. All right. Got a couple questions for the kids. Thank you, teenagers. What do you think you're supposed to learn from that little skit there, kids, little guys? Oh, nice. Thank you, Mike. What was the difference between those three travelers? Yeah, Nora? Some of them gave up. Okay, yeah. Why did they give up? Yeah. Okay, the other ones thought they were going to get hurt, and that's why they turned back. But that last boy kept on going. Yeah, why was he able to keep going? Yeah, Tabitha? He prayed? Okay, but the second girl prayed too. Somebody over there? Oh, yeah, Cora. He had his book with him. Ah, yeah. What book do you think that was? The Bible, yeah. Yeah. Cool. What else? Did he do it all by himself? The boy that got through, did he do it all by himself? He just didn't give up. It was all him. Just really strong and brave. God helped him. Yeah, he was praying. He was reading his Bible, and he said the light. Yeah, what do you think the great city is? What is that a symbol of? Yeah. Yeah, heaven. Yeah. All right. Kids, what we're going to talk about when you're working on your Christmas song today, what we're going to talk about in the sermon is courage and perseverance. You know, there's lots of important things. If you're going to follow Jesus, there's lots of important characteristics that you want to have. You want to be a person who loves. You want to love God and love other people. You want to have strong faith. You want to be a person of peace, has peaceful relationships. But you also want to be a person of courage. You want to be a person who perseveres. You don't want to just start things and then fizzle out. You want to stick with it, right? Following Jesus is going to take some guts. Some fortitude, some courage. Okay? Why do you think that is? What do you think these people up here, these the bad guys, what did they represent? What is that? What is that like in the Christian life? Why do you need courage? Some of you hasn't answered yet. Maybe. What do they represent? Somebody? Who had their hand up here? Yeah, Nora. What do they represent? Satan, okay, but not just Satan, yeah. Sin, temptation, people that would pull you astray, all right? So if you're trying to follow Jesus, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be some hard things, and you need to have, like I said, you need to have courage. You need to have some guts. And who helps us to have guts? Who helps us to have courage? God, yeah, right. Yeah, he sent his son to rescue us and to fill us with his spirit so that we can have courage. Okay, so and that's what we celebrate at Christmas is Jesus coming. So you guys can be dismissed now. You don't need to get clipboards on the way out. You guys can go back there and start working on your Christmas songs and learn about Jesus. And they're going to teach you some new songs. Well, songs that you probably already know, but some motions maybe that you don't know. All right, for the rest of us, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just by way of introduction here, for centuries, Christians have explored this idea of what are the good, noble characteristics, what virtues are most important for a person to have. And the question, again, goes back for really all of Christian history and even to B.C. times. It was explored by Jews and by secular thinkers alike. Christian theologians have called three of the virtues, these good characteristics, the theological virtues, the three theological virtues, and they are faith, hope, and love. Those are listed in 1 Corinthians 13:13, which says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." So love seems to be the most important Christian virtue. The greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is like it, and love your neighbor as yourself. But those who have worked on this problem or this issue of what virtues should we be striving for also came up with another list of what they called the four cardinal virtues. The four cardinal virtues. And here the word cardinal doesn't have anything to do with birds or Catholic cardinals, but the Latin cardo means hinge. So these four cardinal virtues or hinge virtues are virtues that we should be characterized by because the other virtues to some degree depend on them. And they'll come up on the screen here. The four cardinal virtues are prudence, which is wisdom, temperance, which is related to kind of balance and self-control, not going to extremes, justice, which is being upright or holy, and fortitude, which is what we're talking about here with the kids, fortitude, which is courage and perseverance. And so if you just think about it this way, love is the most important virtue, but it hinges on these cardinal virtues. You should love others, but you should love them with wisdom. You should love them wisely. You should love others, but you should do it to the right degree and in the right way, not making an idol out of the person that you love, or loving them in a way that is indulgent or permissive. Your love for God and others also needs to be bolstered by fortitude. That is, you have to keep on loving, even when it's difficult or dangerous, even when you begin to grow weary or distracted. And so fortitude is referred to here again under the other word would be courage, and some of the other kind of synonyms here included in the idea of fortitude are forbearance, strength, endurance, and the ability to confront fear, uncertainty, and intimidation. Augustine of Hippo described fortitude in this way. He said, "Fortitude is love readily bearing all things for the sake of the loved object." So it's persisting, pushing through. C.S. Lewis described fortitude this way. In Mere Christianity, he said, "And fortitude includes both kinds of courage, the kind that faces danger as well as the kind that sticks it under pain. Guts is perhaps the nearest modern English. You will notice, of course, that you cannot practice any of the other virtues very long without bringing this one into play." And then another place in Screwtape Letters, he said, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." So all of the virtues will be tested, and it's fortitude that allows you to keep going. Fortitude is the virtue that keeps you going when the darkness closes in, when your muscles are fatigued or your mind is weary. Fortitude is what keeps the runner going even when she's exhausted, or what keeps the boxer fighting even when he's bloodied up and victory seems impossible. In our spiritual life, fortitude is what keeps us pressing on, pressing through. Even though you seem to be running the gauntlet, battered from every side by temptation and trials and distractions and deception, fortitude is the virtue, the aspect of your character that pushes you to continue in the truth and to live a godly life when others turn back or stay away from the battle completely. Fortitude is the virtue that allows you to count the cost and follow Christ anyway, to then bear the cost of struggling, being pressured, being mocked, or worse, and continue on. Fortitude is what makes you take the hits on your Ephesians 6 armor of God and keep going till the battle is won and you've crossed the finish line. The passage we come to today in our study of 2 Timothy is an exhortation to the people of Ephesus to have fortitude, to be Christians with guts, with courage and perseverance. Paul is going to exhort Timothy and the other believers, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." Continue in the truth despite deception. Continue in righteousness despite temptation. Continue in the fight in the faith despite opposition and persecution. We're going to read the passage here and make a couple observations, and then I've got three kind of main points for you. Just if you remember last week, or it was 2 weeks ago now, when Sean shared, he said the big passage here in general is about false teachers. And we were warned, Paul warned Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days, all these days in between Christ's first and second coming. There will be false teachers who, as we read, will worm their ways into people's homes. They're dynamic. They're seen as intelligent and successful, but in reality, they're deceptive and immoral. They were described as always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, and having a form of godliness, but denying its power, that is, giving an appearance of being genuine in the faith, but it's just a show. So let's pick up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecution I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul here is putting forth two options for Timothy to pattern his life and ministry after. As a young pastor, it's important to have the right kinds of heroes, the right kinds of models. And these options are very, very different. And Paul is putting this to Timothy directly. He says, you, however, in verse 10, and but as for you, in verse 14. So he's really putting this. Hey, these are your options. And so I want to just contrast Paul with the false teachers here. And this will come up on the screen. The false teachers are apparently successful. They're wealthy. They have a large following. They have some degree of approval from the world. Paul, on the other hand, is not wealthy. He didn't have the approval of the world. Instead, he was persecuted. In their character, the false teachers, despite their snazzy exterior and their appearance of godliness, they're described here as evil men and imposters who are going from bad to worse. And if you look at back in the passage from last time, back in verses 2 through 4, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. Again, this seems to be a description of these false teachers. Paul, on the other hand, can say, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance. And so, Timothy, what kind of example do you want to follow? Yeah, this guy has the appearance of success and the approval of the world. But what kind of pastor do you want to be? Paul, on the other hand, doesn't have the approval of the world, but he's got godly character. What about in their teaching? Paul says, you know all about my teaching. And that is that Paul was an apostle and he strictly adhered to the scripture. And Paul had actually encountered Christ. He had a close relationship with the other apostles. He had their support, their approval, their commendation in ministry. And so he stuck strictly to the scriptures. The false teachers, on the other hand, are evil men and imposters who are going from bad to worse, and they are deceiving and being deceived. They're not sticking to Scripture. What they're teaching doesn't line up with the apostles' teaching. They're not teaching truth. They're deceiving people. They're teaching a counterfeit, teaching a false gospel instead of promoting holiness. They're actually encouraging people in sinful lifestyle. And why do they do this? Because they themselves are deceived. They're deceived by Satan, who is the father of lies. They're deceived by the world and the flesh, and they're passing on that hot garbage teaching to others and dressing it up to look and sound very appealing. In their handling of persecution, the false teachers are not persecuted at all. They don't face opposition from the world because they're going along with it. Their message doesn't ruffle any feathers. Paul, on the other hand, has faced serious opposition. In verse 11, he says, you, Timothy, know about my persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And Paul was a man who was tested with suffering. He had pressed on. He had guts and fortitude. If you want to read about his adventures in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, those are in Acts chapter 13 and 14. First, he goes to Antioch. He's kicked out of Antioch. He's later forced to flee from Iconium because people were risen up against him. He's stoned to within an inch of his life and left for dead in Lystra. In other places, we read that during Paul's ministry, he was arrested, beaten with the 40 lashes minus one. Several times he endured that, probably similar to the scourging that Jesus took before his crucifixion. So Paul was willing to pay a price. He had suffered and persevered. There should have been no doubt about Paul. This was a guy who was the real deal. Who could doubt his commitment to press on despite all of that? And I'll just say, as I read about Paul's ministry, I feel like a pretty huge wuss. What perseverance this man showed. I'm so quick to be discouraged, to be ready to pack it in and take an easier route. And I don't deal with anything close to what Paul dealt with. And finally, their relationship. Paul says to Timothy, you know my life. You know my teaching. He says in verse 14, as for you, you continue what you have learned and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you have learned it. Whom here is plural. Those whom Timothy learned the faith from include Paul, who discipled Timothy and ordained him for ministry. But it also includes his grandma, Timothy's grandma, Lois, and his mom, Eunice, who are mentioned back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In other words, Paul's saying, you know who taught you the faith as it really is. You know them. You know the quality of their life. You know their sincerity in the faith. You know the power of the gospel in transforming them, the power of the Spirit enabling them to live a godly life. They've been tested. And Paul seems to be drawing this as another contrast with the false teachers. You hardly even know these guys. They're young, they're fancy, but they're not tested. They're not proven. They're not battle-hardened. Perhaps these false teachers are even aloof, unavailable in personal relationships. They're so busy in ministry, doing all their big, important tasks, they don't have time for the average person. No time for the crowds. They've got performances to do. And so, which will you choose, Timothy? Who will you set as your example in ministry? Will you pick the young, flashy pastors who aren't characterized by integrity, who aren't sticking to sound teaching? Or will you pick the wise, old, scarred veteran who's not flashy, faces persecution? I'm going to put up two pastors here. On the left is Carl Lentz. He's a pastor at Hillsong. Big church, worldwide famous, big crowds. He looks cool. Got a book deal. He knows Justin Bieber and Oprah. He's been on CNN. Mike Spencer speaks to smaller crowds. Looks cool, but not quite as cool. Some tattoos would go a long way, I think. He knows about Justin Bieber, but he does not know Justin Bieber personally. Maybe he's done an interview on WCSM, but not on CNN. So who, young Christian, who should you pick as your example to follow? The fancy guy? The rich guy? The guy in the limelight? Or the guy who's battle-tested and proven? Faithful marriage, raised godly kids, listened to his teaching, not flashy, but sound, solid, passionate. Who should I pattern my life and ministry after? Okay, let's move on. I've got three bullet points here for you, kind of lessons from the passage. And just to give them to you up front, they are the certainty of opposition, the necessity of fortitude or courage, perseverance, and then the last one is the vital role of God's word. So the book in the skit was there for a reason, all right? So first, the certainty of opposition. Verse 12, again, we read here, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice it does not say may be persecuted, but will be persecuted. A godly life is a life of discipleship, of following Jesus, of living like him and living a life of love and being poured out for God and others, a life of moral purity. And the teaching of the New Testament is that if you choose to follow Christ, there will be persecution. There will be opposition. Not necessarily extreme. Some will be martyred or killed for their faith, but most will not. Most will face lower but still difficult levels of opposition if they really follow Christ. This isn't something we usually hear about Christianity. I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. I thought if you followed Jesus, you know, you'd just get filled with love and joy and happiness and everything would get easier. Why would a life of following Jesus guarantee persecution? Why would that be? And the answer is that the Christian life and worldview are at odds with the sin nature in each of us and has therefore been at odds with most of the world and the world system for the last several thousand years. Let me give you some contrasts here. The sin nature is focused on self and pleasure, but the Christian life is focused on living for Christ and having self-control. The sin nature exalts and glorifies itself. It's full of pride, but the Christian life is one of surrender and humility. The world believes morality is relative and are therefore permissive. But Christians acknowledge that God's word is true and his law is ultimate and therefore seek to be holy and obedient. The world believes truth is in the eye of the beholder, that we can each make and have our own truth. Christianity teaches that truth is objective and is revealed in God's word. The world is pluralistic, wanting many ways to God. We can make our own way. The Bible teaches there is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. The world demands loyalty to a government or to a leader or an ideology. The Bible calls us to loyalty to Christ. And so we're not asking for it. We're not seeking it out. But if we're holding on to biblical truth, being bold and sharing it with others, if we're seeking to be salt and light in the world, seeking to live in holiness, we're going to ruffle feathers. We're going to face opposition. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says, the world, think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. Why won't you join us? Why won't you join in what we're doing? I'm sure you've experienced this. If you've sought to live faithfully to Christ, people will wonder, why are you saving yourself for marriage? Why aren't you partying with us? Why are you going home early on a Saturday night so you can be at church? Why don't you stay out with us? Why won't you watch that movie? Why won't you talk like us? Why won't you laugh at our jokes? Why won't you join in? And it's almost a game. They want to get you to come in and join them. Join them in the darkness. They want company there. So it says here, they heap abuse on you. They may mock you or smear you or call you names, call you a prude or a goody-goody or a holy roller or a fundamentalist. They might call you narrow-minded or a hater or a bigot. They will roll their eyes about you and talk about you behind your back. They will see your convictions and accuse you of being arrogant and thinking you're better than everyone else. If you're living faithfully for Christ, these things are bound to come. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, this is in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He tells them to rejoice. But you're going to be insulted, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. John 15, the night before Jesus died. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." If you are living a godly life, there will be opposition. It's a guarantee. It's guaranteed in Scripture and the direct teaching of Jesus. It might not just be name-calling and eye-rolling and talking about you behind your back. It could be ramped up, and in many parts of the world, it is. They may overlook you for a promotion at work. They may fire you or refuse to hire you. You will most likely, if you're a faithful, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian, you will almost for sure not be represented fairly in the media if your position is even recognized at all. They will approve and affirm every other subgroup as noble and every moral behavior as good and praiseworthy. But they will say monogamy is restrictive, self-control is repressive, teaching your kids is brainwashing, building your life on the Bible is for backwards, uneducated hicks. You may be blocked on Twitter or Facebook. Even in this country, once a beacon of religious freedom, living faithfully as a Christian and operating your business in a way that is faithful to Christ has gotten believers fined, sued, boycotted, and of course slandered online, either the owners personally or their businesses. And then as we pray, we've been in the habit of praying for believers around the world who are persecuted. Of course, the persecution here is relatively minor compared to some places. It is estimated that there are between 100 and 150,000 Christian martyrs, people who die not as Christians, but because they are Christians, each year. And that number is high in the scope of world history. So if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, and you ask the question, should I expect persecution and opposition? The answer is absolutely. Not necessarily every day. You won't necessarily be beaten or spend time in jail, but if you're taking a stand for biblical truth and morality, you will face opposition in some form. And this goes against a certain version of Christianity that is commonly believed and proclaimed. And that is the view that Christianity is a means for life improvement. If you follow Jesus, he'll give you a better and happier life. This especially comes from the word of a faith crowd. If you follow Jesus and name it and claim it, you'll have a healthier, wealthier life. God will make you rich and healthy. All your problems will vanish. The passages I've read, I think, just knock that view to the side. There's no way that could stand, right? There is some truth to saying that following Jesus will make your life better. Jesus does promise joy. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. You have this promise of eternal life. And certainly if you obey the Bible's commands, you know, against drunkenness, the way to treat one another, to live out your marriage, to handle your finances, there's potential for a lot of good to come in your life from following Christ. But notice, though, that Jesus did not appeal to people in this way. If you follow me, your life will get better. Jesus did not tell people that. In fact, the passage that I've read, it's like, I think Jesus knew that for many people who will follow Christ, their lives will, in some sense, get worse or harder. Relationships will be broken. People who used to be on your side are no longer on your side. You will be mocked by the world. The way Jesus appealed to me was not, follow me and I'll make your life better. Instead, he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Don't trust in Jesus and follow him because it will make your life better. Trust in Jesus and follow him because Christianity is true. And that even though there will be hardship and difficulty and persecution as a Christian, it will be worth it in the long run. If you follow Christ, he will give you new life, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, access to God, adoption as his child. So many great blessings. But it also will make your life harder. It will introduce new opposition into your life. People who were once your biggest fans and allies will turn from you. It will invite the weapons of Satan against you. He gladly leaves you alone if you're living for self. But he targets you if you're trying to live a godly life. And so again, the certainty of opposition. If you are outspoken and bold in your faith in Christ, you will most likely be mocked, shamed, humiliated, pressured, bullied, tempted to join the crowd. They will try to draw you away from godly character and biblical teaching. Second point here is the necessity of perseverance, the necessity of perseverance or fortitude or sticking to it or guts or courage. So the Bible is realistic about the opposition we'll face in the Christian life, but does not give backing down as an option for our response. Those first two examples in our skit here, this is not the way we're called to respond. Again, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Paul calls Timothy to persevere in a godly life, to persevere in a character, a pure life, and to persevere in pure doctrine. So pure life, pure doctrine. I don't know if you remember this. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, 16. Paul had written, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them. So it's your life and your doctrine. Despite the hardships, despite the pressure, the temptation to sin, to give in and join the world, put on the armor of God and stand firm. This is our calling. Yes, be committed to faith and hope and love. Be characterized by all the other fruits of the Spirit, peace and joy and patience, self-control. But have those things with tenacity, with stick-to-itiveness. Don't just start the journey, finish the journey. Don't just start the battle, finish the battle. Don't be like the seed planted in the second soil in the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13, verse 21. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Put on your armor and fight. Stand firm. Be resolute. Be men of courage, we're called to in Scripture. This is a quote from John Stott. He said, How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? Rejoice and be glad. We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic, still less pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian and should even leap for joy. I want you to look at that list. When you face trouble, opposition, persecution, temptation, how do you handle it? The convicting one there for me is sulk like a child. Maybe you have a different one. Maybe several of them stand out to you. When you face opposition, when you face persecution, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, rejoice. Leap for joy because God is with you by His Spirit. He will not leave you or forsake you. You are not in this alone. He will fight for you. Rejoice because Christ Himself has suffered under persecution and knows how to help you and lead you in this. Rejoice that you can be united with Christ in His suffering. Rejoice because He answers prayer. He will help you. Rejoice because He's given you everything you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Rejoice because He's given you a church family to stick with you. Rejoice because He's given you His Word to guide you. Rejoice because this life is short, and our suffering in this life is just light and momentary trouble compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Not just barely outweighs them all, but far outweighs them all. Rejoice because there really is a great city. There really is. And that is worth whatever difficulty you may face in this life. Our true home, where every tear will be wiped away and where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4. Picture on the screen will come up. Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand may know his name. He spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. I read this account and stuck with me. It said, although his captors smashed 4 of his vertebrae and either cut or burned 18 holes in his body, they could not defeat him. He testified, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Love it. So opposition is certain. We're called to courage and fortitude, perseverance. And the final exhortation here is the necessity of God's word. In Hebrews 12, the Christian life is compared to a marathon. You know, we have this great cloud of witnesses. Throw off every hindrance. Run the race. And there we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Here, Paul turns his emphasis to Scripture. It's not a totally different focus. It's just a different emphasis, a different angle. He says that Scripture, it's all Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is the means by which we know Jesus and see Jesus. It's how we know His teaching and His example and how we experience His forgiveness and grace. And so he says in verse 15, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so what is it? What is the difference that allowed the third traveler there to make it through? He was clinging to God's word. He was clinging to Christ through the word of God. This is the equipment you need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, to persevere in a godly life of faith and obedience. What will keep you rooted in pure doctrine? The Bible. What will teach you how to live with godly character? The Bible. What will explain to you all the weapons and equipment you have at your disposal in battling the forces of darkness? The Bible. We look for all kinds of other little tricks or, you know, this will be the silver bullet, you know. If I just go to that conference or go to that concert or find the right Christian song. Not that any of those things are bad. The thing that will keep you rooted, grounded, battling is God's word. Scriptures make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the Scriptures that teach us the true gospel, the good news about being restored to a relationship with God through having our sins forgiven. by putting our faith in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. We read here that the scriptures are useful for teaching. They tell us the truth. They tell us the truth about God and ourselves and sin. Scriptures are useful for rebuking, for calling us to holiness, calling us to repentance. Scriptures are useful for correcting, our beliefs, correcting our behavior when we get off course. I have this little illustration for you. This is maybe a little bit misplaced here, but this has stuck out with me. This past summer, we had a volleyball camp for younger players, younger girls. And there was a girl in middle school, and I was showing her something with her footwork in volleyball, okay? And she turned and she listened to me. She looked at me as I was explaining something to her. And she, after I was done, she said, "Thank you for the correction." And that blew me away. I've never heard anybody, like, on the volleyball court. Nobody talks like that. It's kind of like, whatever, coach. Or, you know, okay, thanks, but, you know, leave me alone. I just want to keep doing it how it's easy or whatever. "Thank you for the correction," she said. And then I saw her go try to put that into practice. And that has stuck with me, and I think it's a great example to me. That's what I want to be spiritually. Thank you for the correction. Whether it's from directly from God's word or from the pulpit or from a brother or sister in Christ I'm just in a conversation with, reading a book or whatever. Thank you for the correction. I need that. I want to grow. I don't want to be stuck where I'm at. And so the scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. And it's useful for training in righteousness. For proactively learning to live a life of generous and sacrificial love. And so, again, this going through the battle, it's not necessarily every day. Hopefully, you have a godly home life and can enjoy that. But there will be times, and I don't know when, you know, maybe you're in it now. Maybe it's coming down the road. Maybe it's a long time, but it will come. The opposition will come. And so training in righteousness, it needs to be going on now through the word. It's in reading the Bible that we prepare ourselves for that, for those battles. You can't not read your Bible and then get into battle and think you're going to do all right. You've got to be in sword training. You know, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. This is what we train with. And so it can't be stuck on your shelf. It can't be gathering dust. The Bible is not just for teaching us the right things to know, the right things to do. That's just religion. It's not just a book of information. The Bible is living and active. It penetrates to the deep places of our hearts. God speaks to us through his word. He comforts us through his word. He convicts us through his word. He spurs us on through his word. He alerts us to danger through his word. He identifies Satan's tactics through his word. He shows us Christ through his word. He tells us how to trust Christ and be filled with the Spirit through his word. He fills us with his love and his grace through his word. He inspires us to press on in steadfast faithfulness through his word. He holds out to us the hope of heaven through his word. It is through God's word that we know how to fix our eyes on Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the obvious application is, what's your relationship with your Bible right now? Are you in it? Is it in you? Are you clinging to it? Are you ensuring that your spouse and your kids are in it? Again, it's through the word that we are thoroughly equipped to press on through the opposition. You don't make it through that path without your Bible. So where are you at with your Bible? As you think about holidays, what place will God's word have in your holiday celebrations? As you think about planning for the new year, do you have a plan for your Bible reading? Taking your family through Scripture. Just in closing here, if you're here this morning and you've fallen off the path, get back on the path. Get back on the path. Persevere. Count the cost and get running. Get fighting. If you've been plodding faithfully, let the Lord renew you, renew your strength, and continue on. You, however, as for you, continue in what you have known, what you've learned and become convinced of.